Your fellowship has been very sweet in the past, and it has continued to be at this convention also. We'd like to bring you the love and greetings of our family, four of whom are here, our natural family. Also our spiritual family, the Ecclesia in Jersey City has sent the scripture, as is our custom, in Psalms 119:97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I think as we grow along the narrow way, we can see how true that is and how beautiful it is. We also bring the love and greetings of the little Monday night meeting in White Plains, New York. The love and greetings of the brethren in Columbus, Ohio, and Denver, Colorado, with whom we've met since we were last home. We'd like to talk to you and consider with you today a subject that's so profound that every one of us has had the experience, not only the experience of need, but also the experience of blessing, and that is mercy. Mercy is defined by McClintock and Strong as a virtue which inspires us with compassion toward others, the yearning compassion that assists a fellow in necessities, seeking their uplift and their encouragement to be near God. Mercy is, in a word, the extension of love. And I like the expression that I once heard, that mercy differs from grace in a very significant way. Grace is unmerited favor. Mercy goes beyond that. Mercy is unmerited favor extended to someone who deserves just the opposite. I think we're all blessed by the Heavenly Father's grace. But when we realize that mercy goes beyond grace and extends it to those who deserve just the opposite, we realize that we are numbered among those too. And therefore, mercy is a very beautiful quality which we need, which we long for, and which we cherish. But God's mercy is not only the extension of His grace to those of us who don't deserve it, or deserve just the opposite. It has certain other qualities associated with it that are very important to realize. In the Old Testament particularly, we read about God's mercy, and very often it's translated by loving kindness, by the way, when you're looking through a concordance. When the Lord says the loving kindness of God is this, that, or the other, very often it's the word for mercy. But in Psalms 100, 103, 136, and so forth, the word mercy is characterized by everlasting or forever. And here it means until it achieves its purpose. Once it's achieved its purpose, it's no longer necessary. But mercy, this gracious provision of God on behalf of those who deserve just the opposite, is extended until it achieves its purpose. And when we look at the definition and we realize that its purpose is bringing us to God, then we realize that God's mercy is effective in bringing us to God, and it's continuous until it does. His mercy also has the quality of patience. It doesn't take many looks at the mirror for any of us to realize that God has had to exercise patience with us on a continuing, ongoing basis. Not only do we not appreciate His mercy sufficiently, but very often we take it for granted and abuse it. Mercy also does not allow the resentment of evil in others. When we see evil exist, and we see it all the time, if we're attuned to righteousness, we see evil existing all the time, and our natural response as human beings who are trained in the sense of righteousness and justice and decency is to resent it resent the success that such evil achieves. But true mercy does not resent it, but, on the other hand, helps to overcome it. It's a forgiveness from the heart. No matter how long, how persistent that continuance of evil may be against us, it continues in patience and helps to overcome. It's a forgiveness from the heart. God's patience is measured, though. It's just not willy-nilly and just applies to everyone. In Psalm 18:25 and Psalm 37:25, the psalmist tells us that God's patience, God's mercy, does not extend to those who willfully ignore righteousness. But on the other hand, God is merciful to those who are merciful. It's a continuing theme in these psalms. In Hosea, of all books, we also find that God's mercy endures forever and that we must learn the lesson of mercy. Mercy is antagonistic. Can we say that? Yes, that we can. In Hosea 4:1, the Lord has a controversy with those who lack mercy, with those who are willing to let malice, hatred, envy, strife, anger overcome them. He has a controversy, and he will not exercise his mercy continually on these behalves. We have three prime examples of God's mercy. God's mercy is not condescending in the sense of producing shame in us, although I think that when we receive God's mercy, one of the things that we are most alerted to is our own insufficiency. When he has bestowed his mercy upon us, we realize how much we needed it. Very often we don't realize that before he extends this great love to us. So it's not condescending in the sense of adding shame or embarrassment to us. It's condescending in the sense of uplifting. And so he has provided Jesus, the first prime example of his mercy is the provision of Jesus as a redemption for the whole human family. And even in this connection, in the connection of the curse, we can see that God's mercy has been extended too. Because rather than cutting off the human family instantly like that, which he had a right to do, he allowed the human family to live and propagate its own species, generation after generation, suffering the afflictions of the parents upon the children to the third and fourth generation, but also allowing the third and fourth generation to have life, that beautiful gift. And so even in the curse and the redemption from the curse, God's mercy is shown because it allows us each to have this gracious blessing of redemption, the gift and the hope of full life. Another prime example of God's mercy is found in his continued communication with us. It's found in Exodus 25:17-22. And you and I know it as the mercy seat. The mercy seat allows Israel, natural Israel, and in the antitypical mercy seat, allows spiritual Israel to have access to God, to dwell with him in person, and to have his spirit to come upon us. It's based on sacrifice, in the type, of course, the sacrificial blood was brought into the Most Holy and presented on and before the mercy seat. And as a result, Israel was reconciled and she had communication with God for another year from the Atonement Day on. And so it is with the provision of the Heavenly Father through our Lord's blood. We have continual access to him. It is the basis of our prayers. It is the basis of our hopes.
It is the basis of our faith, and in fact, it is the basis of the essence of life, communion with God. And another prime example is its absolute and undeniable success. It will be successful in its purpose. And I think if there is one lesson that we can take away with us today, that God's mercy will not fail. Not only will it not fail in being provided to us, but it will not fail in terms of its success in its purpose of lifting up, of drawing all men to God. The psalmist expresses this very beautifully in Psalm 85:10. We're often thinking of how the truth is the source of life. Truth is our source of our inspiration. But the psalmist has said that mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Righteousness and peace. Righteousness is that standing before God in which He has judged us and found us to be worthy of life. Peace is the reconciliation of men to God. They have met together because God's mercy and God's truth have had their effect jointly. And so we call ourselves truth people. The psalmist would encourage us to call ourselves merciful truth people. There's a total agreement between the absolute standard of righteousness and the exercise of compassion, which permits us to hope for and achieve the standard of righteousness and its benefits. God's mercy, as it affects us quite directly. First of all, Jesus' blood provides us redemption. And it also provides us Christian growth because of mercy. We are not condemned each time we fall short. But there are three phases of success in God's mercy. James, the second chapter, verses 12 and 13, record two of those phases. And we'll get to the third phase when we finish these, considering this. But in James 2, 12 and 13, we read about something very beautiful. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. The provision of Jesus' ransom sacrifice is the basis of all reconciliation to God. James has made that clear, as has been abundantly attested in the New Testament. But here, the apostle is helping us see a new aspect of mercy. He's helping us see that we are no longer under the law that condemned us to death, the law that offered life, but showed us none of us were able to achieve it. Here he's saying that we no longer are under that law, but we are judged by the law of liberty. And so our judgment of God will be directly in proportion to our exercise of mercy. His mercy to us and his judgments of us in mercy will be directly proportioned to our mercy and our exercise of mercy. Now, the law, as you remember, was a law in which there were lots of do's and lots of don'ts. But now when we're freed from these do's and don'ts, the very comfortable pattern of yes, I can do this, or no, I can't do that, and therefore I have to do something else to make reparations for it, all of that's been removed. Pardon me. We're freed from that in order that we might exercise liberty. And what does that liberty allow in us? It allows us free rein to do what we think will be most constructive for the new creation, both in ourselves and in our relationships with others. And here the Apostle James is emphasizing that in this law of liberty, in this sense of freedom that you now have, freedom from this list of do's and don'ts, you have an opportunity of outpouring mercy in a way that you didn't before. And God will be watching. And God will say, yes, I will judge that person according to the law of liberty because he has exercised mercy abundantly. And therefore, I will exercise mercy toward him abundantly. And I don't know about you, brethren, but I do know one person in this room who has come woefully aware of how much mercy we need in our lives. And as we sit before the Lord, as we consider what he has done for us, we realize how much more he's done for us than we have ever imagined. The third phase of God's mercy is found in Hebrews 8:12, where the apostle is talking about the effectiveness of the new covenant. He's quoting from Jeremiah 31. And he's saying that he will write God's law in the hearts of people. But more than that, the tone of mercy in this law and of the new covenant is now that he will remember their sins no more. His mercy has been so effective that it has lifted them up out of the grave, out of their sins, to a level in which he needs no longer remember their sins. What a wonderful God of mercy we have. Now a little test. I'm going to ask you four questions. Now that you know the standards of mercy that the Lord has set, and I'll give you the answers later on after we consider another point or two. The first question relates to you driving into some city in the United States. Pick out the worst city that you can think about. You've driven into this city. Maybe it's 150,000 people. You've been robbed of everything you have. You've been insulted. You've been spit upon. Every standard of righteousness and sense of justice has been abused in one way or another. What would you do? What would you include in your prayers as you were leaving that city? That's question number one. Question number two. You're a member of a large family, a very loving family, and all of a sudden you've done something that your family couldn't quite agree with. And without any sense of pride or arrogance, you've just pursued it in honesty because you felt that the Lord had given you something special and you wanted to share it with others. And your family turned against you. They had hatred for you. They had malice toward you. They really wished you evil. They lied about you. They injured you. They even tried to get rid of you. How would you react to that family when they were in need? The third question. You have spent about everything you've had to be a blessing to some family and friends. You've helped them get away from it all, helped them up out of their drudgery. Life has now become happy for them. They're about ready to starve to death. They'd run out of money. They'd run out of everything that they had. And now you are going to help them out of that condition. And you'd led them to God. You'd help them see some very beautiful aspects of their Creator. And then you had to dismiss yourself for a while, and when you were gone and came back, discovered that all the things that you had hoped for them, all the beautiful things that you had given to them because of their release from their encumbrances. Now they had turned against, and they'd gone right back to the slovenly ways of human life. How would you feel toward them? Question number 4. Pick out your worst enemy. Somebody that hates you with a hatred and malice that you can't believe. They've done everything under the sun to you. And because of the standards on your love of righteousness, you won't fight back. And their malice and their hatred grows worse and worse. Their efforts to cut you off from your job, your family, your bank account, whatever you consider important, have been successful. And now you're on the outside of everything looking in. The only thing you have left is the Lord. What would you do if you had an opportunity? Nobody could tell who you were. If you had an opportunity to do them one unkindness, what would you do? Well, before I ask you to be satisfied with your answers, let's learn a little bit about what Jesus said. Jesus said quite a bit about mercy in his ministry. It's interesting to note that when the apostles asked him to teach them to pray, he taught them what we know as the Lord's Prayer. But more than that, he went on. And the very first comment that he makes following the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 is a comment about mercy. It's interesting that in the prayer, he asks for mercy according to the measure in Hosea 6:6, which is saying that the Lord will extend mercy based on the way we extend mercy. In verse 12 of Matthew 6, "And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our those who trespass against us." That's mercy, isn't it? That's another way of saying the same thing. And then he closes the prayer in verse 13. Now, what's the next thing he says in verses 14 and 15? "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." You have to remember the context in which this was given. The disciples to whom Jesus had said this were living in a situation of the law. They had been living under the environment and the influence of the law, and therefore there were lots of lists of do's and don'ts. And mercy wasn't really one of them, although mercy was a lesson that should have been learned from the law. They have the example of the Pharisees, in which there was all sorts of arrogance. They had their fallen human nature, in which they had a desire to be better than their neighbors. They also had the spirit of competition, in which they wanted to beat their neighbors out in order for their own possession. And here Jesus comes along in this context, and the background of these people, and says to them, mercy is important. If you're willing to forgive rather than take advantage of others, then the Lord will forgive you. But if instead of forgiving and extending mercy, you withhold and you grasp, you compete, you get for yourself, then the Lord will not give you mercy. The next mention of mercy is found in Matthew 7:7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." My Matthew 7:7 doesn't quite say that. I must have the wrong reference. But it's in the Beatitudes. It's Matthew 5:7, I believe. Yes, Matthew 5:7. Thank you. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And this is really an echo in the Beatitudes of Jesus, of the ministry of the Old Testament. In Psalms 18:25, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself mercy. And then in Proverbs 21:21. There are three experiences in Jesus' life which also show a little bit about mercy. In fact, there are very important lessons in mercy. Their experiences, their miracles and parables, as they may be combined, but they're very important in terms of mercy. We won't examine them exhaustively, but we will note them for these points. The first one is found in Matthew 9:9-13. And you'll notice here that Jesus is eating with the sinners, according to the Pharisees' understanding. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician. If you don't need mercy, you don't need somebody to extend it to you. But they that are sick, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. In the Pharisees, he found a sense of righteousness that was a basis for their feeling of superiority to others. And Jesus, in eating with publicans and sinners, the righteous man, had gone to be with those who were, by society standards, considered the most unrighteous. That's a profound lesson in itself, isn't it? Because I wonder how many of us would extend our hearts to them, much less our physical presence with them, to those whom society casts off. But going back to the lesson, Jesus rebuked the righteousness of the Pharisees and told them that their righteousness was not a basis for their sense of superiority. That the mercy that we receive from God is therefore our ministry of mercy. If we receive mercy from the Heavenly Father, then it's our obligation, but more than that, our privilege, and it should be our joy, to extend mercy to others, not in a condescending sense, but in the sense of encouragement, in the sense of blessing, in a sense of nourishing them in their own self-respect and acknowledgement of their weaknesses and dependency on the Heavenly Father. In 2 Corinthians 5:18-21, the same lesson is applied to us now, where we are given the word of reconciliation, that we might have the ministry of reconciliation in the millennial age. And then so that we don't get the wrong idea and think that all of our mercy has to wait until the next age, the Lord, through the apostle, reminds us that we are now the ambassadors of Christ. And I don't know very much about the diplomatic world, but I do know one thing, that an ambassador really has to pocket his own personal feelings so that he may extend the virtues of the country he represents. And so as ambassadors for Christ, that's important for us too. We have to pocket our own problems and our own difficulties and our deficiencies and extend the mercy to others, which God has in fact standard for his own kingdom. Jesus' lesson for us is that mercy is not for those who don't need or don't feel they need his ministry. It is for the needy who recognize the gifts of his ministry and ask for it. The Pharisees had boasted of their own worth to God based on the keeping of the law. But God did not recognize this as the measure of worth. God wanted repentance. And when Jesus said, Go, learn what the prophet says when he said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. What is the lesson of that? It means that we have to have repentance for our failures and that we have to request mercy. and then to go about the ministry of mercy. The Pharisees failed because they failed to learn the lesson of mercy, which the law should have shown them. It was there to be seen if their eyes had not been so blinded. And in verse 13, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And then Jesus' lesson to them, go learn what that means. The next lesson of mercy, which Jesus points out, is found in Matthew 12, 1-9. Here, Jesus was walking with his disciples through a wheat field on the Sabbath day, and the disciples pulled at the ripe wheat and pulled off the kernels and brushed the husks off of them so that they could nibble on them, munch on them. Most of us who go on long journeys take food with us for precisely the same reason. The Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the law, the commandment that they shall do no work on the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus' rebuke to them is very, very interesting. Let's read the experience. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have ye not read that David did what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? And I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, he would not have condemned the guiltless. They were not guilty, but they were guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Well, the Pharisees had judged based on their own interpretation of the law, based on their own perspective. And isn't that so easy for us to do? We judge others based on our basis, on our perception of what's right and wrong. We are not that thoroughly familiar with the total standard of righteousness that we can be somebody else's judge. We may not agree with something, but we cannot judge them. And here the Pharisees were judging Jesus' disciples. And so we must learn to be very careful that we don't judge others, because our perception is very limited. Secondly, the Pharisees assumed that they had a right to condemn others based on what they saw in an outward appearance. They were not reading the conditions of the heart. And what was Jesus' response? Did he say, well, they're not really breaking the law. Come on, guys. This is silly. We're just taking a little grains. No, he didn't. He taught a very profound lesson of mercy. We are not to see the law of Sabbath as a law which condemns the need. And that's what he said. He said these were blameless. Those who went into the temple, the priests, David who went to take the showbread, they were blameless. Why? Because the need of rest of the Sabbath was the point of the Sabbath. And a law that contradicted the spirit of the Sabbath, or an interpretation of the law that contradicted the spirit of the Sabbath, the spirit of rest and peace, was not to be acknowledged. And that's what the Pharisees had done. They had interpreted the law of the Sabbath in such a way that to satisfy the need on the Sabbath was a crime. And Jesus said no. Jesus also attacked them for their hypocrisy. for condemning the disciples, and for seeking the satisfaction of need, their need, on a day of rest. Would it have been better for the disciples to have hungered and thoroughly had their Sabbath day destroyed? No, it wouldn't have been. The purpose of the Sabbath day would have been ruined. And so the law of mercy is a law that helps achieve the purposes of God. It isn't one which condemns. Verses 10 through 14 has our next lesson. And it's a very short one and a very beautiful one. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into the pit on the Sabbath day, will not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath day? Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. This is a very beautiful lesson on mercy. The same points that Jesus had made in the earlier lesson, that the Sabbath day was a day of rest and peace, and any law that, or any interpretation of a law that robbed men of that rest and peace on the Sabbath day was a misinterpretation. And that hypocrisy, one's own self-interests, were not a basis for making any accusation of others. But in this lesson with the withered hand man, there seems to be another lesson. And that is that the Son of Man could provide rest, wholeness, healing on the Sabbath day. Now, it was one thing to take of the wheat in a field to satisfy a need. That could be done quite naturally, and the reasoning on that was quite obvious. But it was a very different thing for Jesus to be able to heal a man's hand. The fact that he could is a profound testimony from the Heavenly Father that the Spirit of God worked on behalf of Jesus' understanding of mercy and wholeness rather than on the Pharisees, because Jesus could not have healed that hand if God's power had not given him that power to do so. And so the very fact that the hand was healed meant that God had done that healing through Jesus. God's mercy was extended to Jesus to provide to that man for the healing. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their self-centeredness also, because their concern for the sheep was not for the well-being of the sheep. Their concern for the sheep was for their own wealth and greediness. That sheep was going to die eventually. They knew that the purpose of having a sheep was eventually for slaughter. And so what was it that the Pharisee who would reach that sheep out of the crevice, what was he really doing? Was he showing mercy? Not at all. He was showing his own self-interest and saving that sheep for his future remuneration or sale and profit. So the purpose of lifting the sheep out of the crevice was not a purpose of mercy, but a self-interest. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for such a self-interest and then criticizing Jesus for making a human being whole, which was of no profit to Jesus personally. And so our mercy must be extended on the same basis. The lessons from Jesus' lessons on mercy are threefold. The first is that we have a dire need for God's mercy under any just law. And the second is that if we are orienting our thoughts toward mercy, then our thoughts will be oriented toward helping, lifting, encouraging others in righteousness. And thirdly, they will not in any way be destructive on another. They will not be destructive in the sense that we injure or harm them by shame or any other way, and that they will not be destructive by making ourselves look so great. In Luke 9:56, our Lord says, "The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's life, but to save it." Those who oppose the spirit of mercy oppose also the spirit of Christ. The possession of love is always associated with the exercise of mercy. In Matthew 23:22, we notice that, this is the chapter in which the Lord tells the Pharisees exactly where they stand before God. And in verse 22, he says, "And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." That's not the scripture I had in mind. The scripture I had in mind was that Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees that they had omitted the weightier laws in their judgments. The weightier purpose of the law was judgment, mercy, and faith. And when we think about what the Lord was saying to the Pharisees, we really realize that, first of all, when the law itself was provided, it had a basis of judgment. But when we look at judgment against the law, we find that there is no ability to reach it. That judgment should teach us our inadequacies. And then the law provides for the salvation, and it should have taught us God's mercy. And what does a receipt of God's mercy lead us to? It leads us to greater faith. It leads us to a greater appreciation of what the Lord has done for us in upholding us, lifting us up, and bringing us to Himself. And our faith, our reliance on Him, grows sweeter and stronger with each experience. Every time we fail, we ask the Lord for mercy. He extends that mercy, and what happens to our faith? Our faith grows. Well, how about mercy in our own lives? The spirit of mercy in our own lives recognizes God as our example. And it recognizes in that example a beautiful quality of heartfeltness. Mercy can't be something that we just do because we know it's the right thing to do. Mercy is really that complete heartfelt devotion that extends of oneself to encourage others in righteousness. Romans, the 12th chapter, is a very beautiful chapter in that it tells us the checklist of things that we must do as Christians. We say that as Christians we don't have a do and don't list. Well, that's true. The law under which we live is a law of liberty. But there are many checklists which the Lord has given to us in the scriptures on how to live the Christian life. And the 12th chapter of Romans is one of these. And you'll notice in verse 8, "He that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it simply or liberally. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy should be doing it cheerfully." It shouldn't be condescendingly. It shouldn't be extracted from us like we squeeze water out of a towel. But it should be done cheerfully. It should be done because we love to extend this mercy. And when we extend mercy, it's not just tolerance. It's not just endurance of something. Extending mercy means extending ourselves to help the other one to be lifted up. And I think of so many experiences in life that are calculated to destroy our flesh, and the wrestling that each of us has in the separation of the flesh and its destruction, and the growth of the spirit and its enlargement. And I'm aware, as you all are too, of that great struggle and the energy that goes in it to overcome the flesh and encourage righteousness in our growing of the new creation. And when we can extend a loving hand, an arm, so it is, we should show our mercy to others and encouraging them along the narrow way. Or even to the world, sometimes we need to encourage them in wholeness of their own believing in themselves and believing that their sense of experience in which they have been devastated is not the end of the world for them, but that life must go on and that life is really much better than it is alternately in death. And we can do this in cheerfulness, if we may. We must, if we can really feel it in our hearts. Colossians, the third chapter, the 12th and 13th verses. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If anyone have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Clothe yourselves with the heartfelt mercy, including in that the spirit of forgiveness. As we noticed in James 2:12 and 13 earlier in this hour, God is watching what sort of heart feeling we have in the extension of mercy to others. Is it heartfelt? Then he will extend mercy similarly to us. In Proverbs 3:3, we have the beautiful thought of mercy and truth being about our necks and in our hearts. We know in our minds what it is to have mercy, but do we know it in our hearts? Until it moves from our head to our heart, it isn't really part of our character. It isn't really part of our faith. When it's in our heart, it simply means that it is a controlling influence in us. That's not just something we do because we know that we should. In our hearts, it's such a controlling influence in us that it's our immediate response. How do we learn mercy? Well, there are four ways that the scriptures suggest. First, we perceive the world's inequities and our own imperfections and other imperfections, and we look to God for his continuing salvation. Secondly, it's to gain wisdom. Wisdom, in a word, is simply the proper application of knowledge. And in James 3:7, the prophet tells us that wisdom is first pure, peaceable, gentle, and then merciful with good fruits, impartial and sincere. Mercy does not support the intentional, willful wrongdoer in his wrong, but it does encourage righteousness in the heart sentiments, not in form, but in the heart sentiments. It recognizes the weaknesses and supports the people and the need for growth of those who are willing to strive and struggle to overcome. Then going back to our little test, the Lord will give us experiences. How did you answer, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, of course, how did you answer number one, in which you had driven into the city and they'd taken everything you had, and how did you answer number one in mercy? The answer can be found in Genesis 18:16-33. It's the story of Abraham asking for the city of Sodom to be saved. How did you answer number two in which your family had turned against you, and now you had an opportunity to help them? The answer can be found in Genesis 45, 1 to 15. It's the story of Joseph and his brethren. How did you answer number 3, in which your family and friends that you'd helped escape from their bondage had now turned against what you'd given them? The answer can be found in Exodus 32, 30 to 35. And it's Moses' prayer that he himself should be cut off rather than all the nation of Israel, to honor God's name. How did you answer number 4, in which your worst enemy had tried to do everything possible against you, and now you had an opportunity to do something against him? The answer can be found in 1 Samuel 26, 5 to 25. It's the story of David and Saul. And the fourth way the Lord can teach us mercy is the pattern, by following the pattern of the 136th Psalm. And if you haven't read it recently, do so. And it'll give you an idea that you can take a little book in your hand and list all the things the Lord has done for you. Because that's what the psalmist has done. He started a list of all the things the Lord has done for him. And after each thing, he says the Lord's mercy endures forever until it achieves its purpose. It's not slackened. It's not deficient. It achieves its purpose. And then he goes to the next one. And he says, after that, the Lord's mercy endures forever. I challenge you that if you are given to discouragement, as most of us are, that you write this little book. They're easy to get. It can be a notebook, a spiral notebook, or a little book from the store, something. And write on each page the blessings that the Lord has given to you. The Lord's mercy endures forever. And as your little book fills up, you'll need a second book, and a third book, and a fourth book. And it will be easier for you, too, to exercise mercy. May the Lord bless us to that end, so that we may be an honor and a glory to his name.
Thank you, Brother Alexander, and the lesson on mercy. We're going to ask Brother Alexander to close the day with prayer, asking the Lord's blessing on our meal.
Our gracious Father of mercies, we come humbly and reverently to thy throne to thank thee once again for the gift of thy Son and the mercies which we have received from thee through him. We ask that we may be more sensitive to this great blessing from thee, and that as thine ambassadors we may represent thee faithfully as we extend mercy to others of our brethren and also to the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.